Our Old Testament reading this morning is Exodus chapter 38, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. You'll find it on page 51 of the Pew Bible. Hear the word of God. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length, and 5 cubits its width. It was square, and its height was 3 cubits. He made its horns on its 4 corners. The horns were of one piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. He made all the utensils for the altar, the pans, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans. All its utensils he made of bronze. And he made a grate of bronze network for the altar under its rim, midway from the bottom. He cast 4 rings for the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. Then he put the poles into the rings on the sides of the altar with which to bear it. He made the altar hollow with boards. We'll stop at that point. And then Hebrews chapter 13, verses 9 through 15. And hopefully by the end of the sermon you'll see the connection between these two texts. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 9. And if you're able, let's rise for the reading of Holy Scripture. The Word of God. It was symbolic for the present time. I'm sorry, that was chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 9, not chapter 9. Again, the Word of God. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The Word of God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is One Altar. The altar of burnt offering is also called the brazen or bronze altar, Exodus 39:39. It was an altar, as we have just heard, made at the explicit direction of God to be placed in the tabernacle. This altar was a hollow square, 5 cubits in length and 5 cubits in breadth. A cubit is approximately the length of an adult male's forearm from the elbow up to the fingertip, about 18 inches or so. So that would make it about 7.5 feet from side to side. It was 3 cubits in height, or about 4.5 feet high. So pretty high, actually, probably about like this from the ground. So the priest would have to slaughter the animal and then lift it up onto the grating on the altar to burn it. It was made of acacia wood. Remember, acacia wood is that very durable wood. It's resistant to rot. It's resistant to bugs and so forth. Its corners were ornamented with projections called horns. We don't know the exact shape of the horns, but probably the shape of an ox horn. In preparation for the sermon, I was looking at various pictures of horns on animals around the world, and boy, God is a God of variety. Some have horns that kind of twist. Others have horns that curve in, and some have horns that curve out, and some have, think of deer with their antlers. Antlers aren't exactly the same thing as horns. I won't explain the difference now, but anyway, just think of how involved they can get. But God is a God of variety. So the corners of the altar were ornamented with horns that projected out from the corners. The altar burnt offering was made under the direction of the master craftsman Bezalel. It was a hollow square, as I said, about 7.5 by 7.5 feet, and then 4.5 feet high. It had a bronze grate under the rim. And as with the Ark of the Covenant, as with the table for the showbread, as with the altar of incense, there were four rings in the four corners as holders for poles with which the Levites could carry it. The Levites could carry it, but it had to be draped with animal skins first. It had to be appropriately covered up. They could not touch the altar. They just inserted the poles, and then they carried it by the poles. We read in our text that Bezalel also made utensils for use with the brazen altar. Pans, shovels, basins, forks, fire pans, they all had their various uses. One of the uses was to get coals from off the altar and take them in into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. But these pans were all made of bronze for durability. The placement of the altar was very significant, and I'd like to have you look in your pew Bible for a moment at Leviticus 4:18. You'll find it on page 55 in the pew Bible. And notice where the altar is placed. I'm going to make a big deal about this, so I'd like you to see it in the Word of God. There we read, "And ye shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance, in which he erred and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him." And I just read chapter 5:18. My apologies. 4:18, in the same vein, actually. "And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar which is before the Lord." That's this very altar that is spoken of in our text this morning, which is in the tabernacle of meeting, "and he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." Now, did you catch that? Where is this altar located? It's at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. That's very, very important. The altar was placed at the door of the tabernacle. What did this mean? This meant that those who were circumcised, who swore allegiance to the one true God and were in covenant with him and his people, as well as their covenant children, could enter into the outer court of the tabernacle to worship. Only the priests, of course, could go further. They could go into the holy place, where was the altar of incense and the lampstand and the table for the showbread. They could go in there. And then only the high priest could go into the most holy place, and that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. But those who were circumcised, including their wives and children, could go into the outer court to worship. God-fearing Gentiles who trusted in Jehovah but had not been circumcised received the promise of salvation but could not come into the tabernacle. The Apostle Paul speaks of them, if you write down this reference, Acts 13:26. He says, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent." So Paul speaks to men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham. But he also addresses those among you who fear God. That is, God-fearing Gentiles who lived among the people of Israel. These were adult men who believed in the God of Scripture, but had not yet submitted to the ordinance of circumcision, which is now in the New Covenant replaced by baptism. So if you were a member of the congregation of Israel in Old Testament times, you would have wanted to come as far as you could. You would have wanted to come into the outer court of the tabernacle, which after all was close to the very throne room of God on earth. You would want to come there to worship Him. And the only way you could get into the court of the tabernacle was to pass by the altar of burnt offering. So whoever he was, whether it was one of the rank and file of Israel, or whether it was one of the priests, or even the high priest, they all had to go in the same way. They had to go by the altar of burnt offering. So the lesson is clear. The only way to approach the living God is by way of sacrifice. There is only one altar, and there's only one sacrifice that is acceptable in the sight of a holy God, and that is Jesus Christ. If you want to approach to God, if you want to live forever in His heaven, then you must come to Him through the sacrifice of Christ. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. So if you want to come near to God, you have to come through Christ who suffered for our sins. Well, I spoke about this before. I taught you all a very simple Hebrew word, and we said it. This has been several months ago. But could you all say after me, Ola? Ola. Okay, that's the word. The word for burnt offering is Ola. It's derived from the Hebrew verb meaning go up or ascend. Its literal meaning is whole burnt offering, that which goes up to heaven. Isn't that a beautiful picture? When an ola was burned on the altar, its smoke went up. Its smoke rose up to heaven. Israel Airlines is called El Al, a phrase meaning something like unto the skies. The second element, Al, is related to Ola, the burnt offering whose smoke goes up to the skies as a fragrant aroma in the nostrils of an appeased God. So here then, what we have in Exodus 38 is the altar of burnt offering. This altar was carried around by the Levites during the 40-year wilderness wandering. Then it was set up more or less permanently in Shiloh and other places as the tribes settled in the land of Canaan. Eventually it was taken to Jerusalem and was superseded by a more prominent altar in Solomon's temple. When Jerusalem fell to the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, the bronze altar was broken up, and its bronze was carried away to Babylon. After the 70-year captivity, a new altar was constructed at the rebuilt temple. The altar was still present at the coming of Christ. He would have passed it as he was brought into the temple at his dedication when he was just 8 days old. Eventually, this altar too was destroyed when the second temple was set on fire by the Romans in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The altar there, obviously, no longer exists. But what of our New Testament text, where the writer to the Hebrews says, we have an altar. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. He speaks of that. So what do we make of this assertion in the New Testament text this morning? We have an altar. It can't be the one that's spoken of here in Exodus chapter 38. That one was long ago destroyed. And as I said, the altar that was in the temple at the time that our Lord was circumcised, that was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. So how could the writer to the Hebrews say, we have an altar? Well, God has not left us in the dark concerning the meaning. Scripture interprets Scripture. The New Testament is the definitive interpreter of the Old Testament. The new is in the old concealed, The old is in the new revealed. As the Confession of Faith explains, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Well, there can be no question about the meaning. When the writer to the Hebrews asserts, "We have an altar," he is asserting that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true fulfillment of the altar of burnt offering. Christ himself is the altar, the sacrifice, and the priest, all rolled into one. It was he who typified the altar of burnt offering and the sacrifice that was offered upon it. The altar was made of acacia wood, covered with brass, durable materials, indicating the incorruptibleness, duration, and strength of the Lord. Its horns were for refuge. Whoever fled to it and laid hold on them was safe. So Christ is a refuge to his people. All who believe in him and lay hold on him are preserved and protected by his power and grace. Now, what about the horns? There's these four projections, these four appendages that come out of the corners of the altar. Well, the scripture helps us here as well. The horns at the four corners symbolized power, help, and sanctuary. This can be seen in a number of scriptures. When Adonijah led a coup against Solomon, and it was unsuccessful, we read, "He was afraid of Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar." This was the part of the temple that he could go into, as a circumcised Jew who had professed the true faith. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. There he felt he was safe. He took hold of the horns of the altar, seeking sanctuary. In 2 Samuel 22, King David says, "The God of my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence." 2 Samuel 22, verse 3. So the people of Israel saw the horns, these projections on the corners of the altar, as being a stronghold and a refuge. Again, in Psalm 89, it said, "Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. For you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted." I saw some YouTube videos of animals fighting together with their horns, trying to lock horns. Maybe you've even heard the expression about people lock horns, like two people that have difficulty getting along together. We say, those two people lock horns. And if you look at these videos, you can see these animals that actually, they come at each other and their horns lock and they fight together. But in the end, the animal that wins, his horn is exalted. He's still standing. The other animal is now at his feet. But so it says of us, "In your favor, God, our horn is exalted." And in Psalm 112, "He has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor." Psalm 112, verse 9. Well, animals use their horns to defend themselves from predators and spar with members of their own species for territory, dominance, or mating priority. I saw a YouTube video, I think you could find it rather easily, where there was an animal with a long horn that was being attacked. I think it might have been a bison, but I don't remember exactly right now. Anyway, it was being attacked by some lions in Africa. And lions attack bison, even though they're a much larger animal. But this bison had actually gored one of the lions. He picked it up with his head. It was just hanging because its belly had been gored by the horn. It went right through it, came out right next to its thigh, and he picked that animal up. But he still wasn't out of the woods because there were two other lions that were trying to bite at him, even while this one had been defeated. But here's a promise that God's horn is going to be exalted with honor. He's going to be successful in the end. Well, imagine in your mind's eye the altar of burnt offering standing at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. You want to go in, and the curtains open up, and there's that altar, and you have to go past the altar. There's horns on that altar. And these horns symbolize protection, help, and sanctuary. But not only did these horns symbolize safety, they also symbolize the atoning power of the altar. Why? Because the high priest would sprinkle some of the blood on the horns before pouring out the rest at the base of the altar. Exodus 29, verse 12. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar. So imagine the priest. He's got a bowl of fresh, warm bull blood. And he dips his fingers in and he sprinkles some on all four of the horns of the altar. And then he pours out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. So the altar was used for offering sacrifice. The sacrifice was a male without blemish. It was completely burned up in the fire. It was an olah. It went up in its smoke up to God. Well, Christ, too, was pure and holy. He suffered the fire of divine wrath. Remember, our God is a consuming fire. And the Lord Jesus Christ suffered the fire of divine wrath. And his sacrifice, the smoke of which, as it were, was a sweet-smelling aroma, acceptable to God. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, we have an altar. Even we who have chosen to follow Jesus Christ, even we who are excommunicated from the temple, we have an altar. And in essence, what he's saying is that altar is Christ. Now, who is the we? The we is the saints, Christ's friends and loved ones who know him and believe in him. Well, some of the sacrifices on the altar were to be eaten. Let me just read that verse once again. Hebrews 13. I should just leave the Bible open. Maybe I'll do that. Hebrews 13. And particularly, verse 10, he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And what he's implying here is we do have a right to eat of this. So what does this mean? Well, some of the sacrifices on the altar were to be eaten. There was the whole burnt offering, which nobody got to eat. That was just for God. The smoke went up to him. But except for that whole burnt offering, a part of each sacrifice was to be for the priest and his family. The priests had no inheritance in the land. They had no farms. They could not provide food for their families through farming. They had, in essence, an herb garden. They probably had a few tomato plants and herbs and things growing, but they didn't have large farms. They weren't supposed to take time away from serving the Lord in the tabernacle to be tending fields. So God intended that the priest's food was to come from a portion of the sacrifices offered by the Israelites. Leviticus 2:10. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Then there was also the peace offering. This was another kind of offering. In Hebrew it's Zevach Shalemim. And Shalemim is related to Shalom, peace. This offering was eaten in a ritual of friendship by the priest and the worshiper. A little bit like the Lord's Supper. When we have the Lord's Supper, the officiant, the pastor, he serves the Lord's Supper, but he takes a little part of the bread for himself, and then the people eat as well. Well, this offering was eaten in a ritual of friendship by the priest and the worshiper. What was not eaten was burned up on the altar. The peace offering, like the Lord's Supper, was a foretaste of heaven and the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a beautiful name, peace offering. Eating the peace offering was a positive demonstration that the worshiper's sins were forgiven. It's like an assurance of pardon. It signified forgiveness of sins, assurance of pardon, and peace between God and man. This was the portion of all those who look to Yahweh in true faith. So now under the new covenant, those who look to Jesus eat, in a certain sense, the flesh and blood of Christ. To eat of it is to believe in Him. It's to believe that He has come in the flesh and has become our offering for sin. And for us that eat, it is to receive and embrace and possess the blessings procured by it in faith. But the apostle also speaks of those who have no right to eat. Now, who are they? These were the unbelieving Jews who rejected the Messiah. As the Apostle John teaches, the Lord Jesus came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Though He came in precisely the manner prophesied in the Old Testament, though He clearly fulfilled prophecy and performed miracles that proved His divinity, the Jewish leaders rejected Him and plotted to kill Him. They even tried to hide the evidence of His miracles from the common people. They didn't want, for instance, they didn't want anybody to know that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, because that was irrefutable proof that Jesus was divine. The Lord Jesus came as the King of the Jews, but He didn't come as an earthly king who would deliver Israel from the domination of the Romans. And the religious leaders didn't like that, because they were earthly minded. The Lord Jesus came as a heavenly king who would deliver His people from something far worse than the Romans. That is the domination of Satan, hell, and death. The Messiah Jesus was not the kind of King of Kings the high priests, scribes, and Pharisees were looking for. And so what did they do? They committed an act of apostasy. They incited the Jews to cry out, "Away with Him! Away with Him! Crucify Him!" The Roman governor Pilate protested. He said, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. John 19. The unbelieving Jews preferred the domination of Rome to the freedom of Christ. And sadly, this continues to this very day. There are many sects and divisions of Judaism, but there's one thing that's agreed upon by all Jews, and that is they reject Christ. So the apostle to the Hebrews says that those in his day, before the destruction of the temple in AD 70, which put a definitive end to the sacrificial system, those in his day who offered sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem, who perpetuated the sacrificial system even after it had been fulfilled by the death of Christ, he said, these have no right to eat of this altar. Well, this is not to be understood of true believers before the coming of Christ, who took part in the tabernacle service. They ate the same spiritual meat and drank the same spiritual drink as believers do now. They were saved by trusting in the Christ that was to come, the promised Messiah, just as believers in the new dispensation are saved by trusting in the Christ who has come and offered Himself as the sacrifice that is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. Now that Christ has come, there's no longer any need for physical sacrifices. as the writer to the Hebrews emphatically says, once in the end of the world, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:26. Our Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled the sacrificial system for all time. And so there's no longer any need for burnt sacrifices. By the way, there's no longer any need for the priest to symbolically re-sacrifice Christ when he serves the Mass as well. There's no longer any more need for a sacrifice. To take any other sacrifice than Christ is to say, Jesus, what you did on the cross was not sufficient. I don't need it. I can be saved another way. And so the writer to the Hebrews in our New Testament text says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Who now has no right to eat of the altar? In the words of Gill, it is those who obstinately persisted in the ceremonies of the law when they were abolished, and so cut themselves off from all right to the substance of these shadows. Well, now that the ceremonies of the law are abolished, now that the sacrificial system has come to an end, those who reject Christ have no part in the altar. The message of our text is clear. We who flee to Christ have an altar, Christ Himself, who fulfills the Old Testament sacrificial system. We eat and drink of Christ as we receive Him by faith. He is our true spiritual food and drink. He will feed us eternally. But those who reject Christ have no part of Him. By their unbelief, they have cut themselves off from every spiritual blessing. By rejecting the Christ who endured the fire of God's wrath against sinners, they bring that fire upon themselves. Their destiny is eternal fire. They will one day hear the sentence of Him who will sit as judge over all men, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." But there's another lesson from Exodus 38, and that is that there's just one altar. The heathen nations all around Israel had many altars where they offered sacrifices to all their false gods. Remember, one of the kings of Israel was traveling up in Syria, and he saw a heathen altar, and he liked the looks of it, and he sent the plans back to Jerusalem and had an altar like that made in the temple. And that, of course, was a very wrong thing to do. The Apostle Paul said to the men of Athens, "For as I was passing through and considered the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,'" Acts 17:22. Yes, the false religions had their many gods, but these the Bible shows to be vanity. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 16:25. It is commonly held today that there are many religions and that there is some good in each of them. People choose a religion or choose to have no religion based upon their likes or dislikes. But it really doesn't matter, it's thought, because all religions have a way to God. One has this way and another has that way. But no matter, because all men and women of goodwill in the end will be saved. It's a popular thought. A lot of people hold to it. People that you and I rub shoulders with every day of the week hold to that false doctrine. But for the Christian, we can never accept that. If you believe that, then you are absolutely denying the uniqueness of Christ. After all, He's the one who declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So all men have a decision to make. Was He right or was He wrong? If He was right, then the only reasonable thing is to bow the knee and submit to Him. He is Lord of all. Just because the world doesn't like His thinking is of no consequence. For God, not public opinion, is the judge of the world. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. But if He was wrong, then there's no hope for any of us. For we are all sinners and justly under His wrath. We have broken His holy law. His standard is absolute perfection, and all of us have fallen short of it. There is no hope of heaven without a perfect sacrifice. There was but one altar, just as there is but one way of salvation. And this Jesus has fulfilled. When God instructed His people to construct the tabernacle, there was only one place in all the earth that had the altar of God's blessing. No matter where you lived, you had to travel to Israel to find a true altar and an acceptable sacrifice. There was only one altar. There was only one way to God. This prefigured the Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Jesus is the Lamb of God, not a mere man. He is the Lamb graciously provided by God Himself. He's the only acceptable sacrifice for the sins of man. If you feel a sense of guilt over your sins and earnestly want them to be taken away, there's only one that can take them away, and that is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. He is the one altar. He is the one sacrifice. He is the one and only way of salvation. It is He who fulfills the sacrificial system, and His sacrifice is effectual. It does not fail. As the writer to the Hebrews argues in Hebrews 9, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Yes, the one sacrifice of Christ, His human nature, offered on the one altar of His divine nature, is effectual to sanctify us and purge away our sins. There is no place else anywhere in the world where the hopeless sinner can find hope and safety. If you are laden with your sins, flee to Jesus. He will save you. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the one altar, the altar of burnt offering in the temple. And Lord, we do thank You that the writer to the Hebrews has definitively identified that as Christ. We have an altar. Thank You, Lord, that the altar that we have has an effectual sacrifice, Christ in His human nature, joined to the divine, enduring the outpouring of the full wrath of Almighty God directed against sin, suffering that on behalf of all those that look to Him in true faith. Lord, I pray that You will help us to look to Him alone for our salvation, and to no one else. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.